me start this over. If you'll find 1 John chapter 2, we've been working in Genesis, and we looked at the conditions that came into the mind of the woman as she was looking at the forbidden fruit. And we related that to the report of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which is in Matthew. And then we went on into 1 John to look at a section starting at verse 15 that describes something of the nature of temptation. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or what is in the world. For if anyone does love the world, the love of the Father finds no place in him. Because everything there is in the world," and here's the list of the nature of temptation. My translation renders it as disordered bodily desires, disordered desires of the eyes, pride and possession. This is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world with all its disordered desires is passing away. But whoever does the will of God remains forever. I'm taking you back here so that you can see a little bit of the context in which the writer of 1 John gives you this. I want to invite you to back up to verse 12, still in this same area. My translation gives the first few words as, "I am writing to you," and he identifies a group. Do you notice that? If you come to verse 13, he repeats that, "I am writing to you," and he identifies a second group. If you come to the middle of verse 13, "I am writing to you," and he identifies a third group. Come to verse 14, and he says in my translation, "I have written to you," and he identifies a group. Still in verse 14, about a third of the way along, "I have written to you," he identifies a group. And then a little later, still in verse 14, "I have written to you," and he identifies a third group. "I have written to you. I have written to you." The first three, what are those groups? What's the first group? Yours says little children is the first one. Mine just says children. Dear children, yours says. God's children. Second group. Fathers. You could say parents, but in my translation they actually save that for a little bit later. What's the third group? Young men. Mine says young people. Start over in verse 14. What's the first group? Children again. Second group. Mine says parents this time. And then the third group says young people. So it's sort of like he's saying, if you look, work through the book of 1 John, what you find is he's doing a whole bunch of things in threes. There's one big overarching thing he does with what looks like five parts to my eyes. But there's a lot of things he does in groups of three. For example, he tells you that God is, and he uses three words that start with L to describe God. God is light. God is life. God is love. And he contrasts that with what is not of God, is dark, and it's death, and it's hate. This is one of the places where he's doing that. So now let's look a little closer. I am writing to you, this is verse 12, "I am writing to you, children, for a reason." What's the reason? "Your sins have been forgiven through his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who has existed since the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have overcome the evil one." And then it's almost like he says it again just to make sure you've had a chance to hear it. One of the things I think is the most powerful thing in teaching is to give, I started to say kids, I'm not exactly allowed to call them that anymore, but doggone it, that's what they are. To give students two opportunities to understand something. Give them one pass through, then come back and give them another pass through. Exactly the same thing. "I am writing to you," verse 14, "I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, parents, because you have come to know the one who has existed since the beginning. I have written to you, young people, because you are strong, and because God's word remains in you, and because you have overcome the evil one." The context for those words about temptation is a context that says, I just want to remind you where the enemy is. I want to remind you where the serpent is going to come from. But I want to also remind you, you've got the ability, because God's Spirit lives in you, you have the ability to withstand that. And I think it makes a little bit more sense than we were able to give it last week to do that. Okay? Now, At some point, but not today, I want to talk a little bit about when we talk about this section of the Bible, we talk about original sin and we talk about the fall, because what happened with one man and one woman all of a sudden colors every person who follows. How is it that what happens with one person can somehow affect every other person who ever lives? There's a contrast that I want to make between Adam and Jesus Christ. When Christ came, what happened to him affects, changes everything for everybody who follows, and in fact with Jesus for everybody who came before as well. And so there's a contrast to be made between Adam and Christ, and I want to try to make that. I don't want to do that today, but I want to let you know that that's out there to be done. So let's come back now to Genesis. We were reading in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 6. There was at least one translation, I think it was New Living, that said, "The woman was convinced. The serpent had said to the woman, 'No, what you're saying God said, that's not true. God's in fact trying to keep you from something that would be really good for you. He's trying to keep you, because if you eat from that fruit, the reason he's told you not to do that, he knows if you eat from that fruit, you'll be just like God. You will know the difference between good and evil.' The problem that comes is that the way you learn the difference between good and evil is you do evil. And then you learn the difference. So here it comes. Verse 6, "The woman saw that the tree was good to eat and pleasing to the eye and enticing for the wisdom it could give." One translation starts that sentence with, "The woman was convinced." So, second half of verse 6, "She took some of its fruit and she ate it." My translation goes on, still in that verse, "She also gave some to her husband." And there's a phrase that follows that. Do you have that phrase in your translation? Where was he? He was with her. There's no record of a dialogue between the serpent and the man. The dialogue is between the serpent and the woman. The woman reaches, takes the fruit, eats it, turns, and gives it to her husband. The implication is he's heard everything that's going along. Which means each of them independently had to make a decision to obey or to disobey, to accept what God said or to reject what God said, to trust it or to distrust it. And each of them fell.
Well, we have to look in that and remember, why was Adam charged with it as sin, not Eve? I mean, she was brought under the curse also, but it says that Adam sinned. And I think that has to do with Adam was given charge over the garden to guard it. And he failed in his duty to even guard his wife.
There's a whole bunch of commentaries that are out there today that blame the woman more than they blame the man. I'm not saying that I agree with them. I'm simply saying the water has been greatly muddied in our day.
That's true. We have to realize that both of them were there, and then you said both of them made a decision. But Adam did not step up and do what he was charged to do, which was not only not to eat the tree, but he was told that, if you go back earlier, he was in charge of the garden. He was to guard it. That word used there means to guard. And he was not guarding the garden. He was allowing the enemy to enter in, allowing the enemy to put the thoughts directly to himself and to Eve. And the New Testament comments are made that Eve was the weaker.
And that's what some of the commentaries pick up on.
Less able to make the determination to separate out the lies, the deception. To single out the deception, and it says that Eve was deceived, but Adam made the choice willfully.
And I think I was going to do this later, and it looks like maybe I can't. Let me try this now. We said last time that one of the things we wanted to talk about this week was, why did the serpent go to the woman first? There's no indication of an interaction between the serpent and the man. The interaction is between the serpent and the woman. Why did that happen? The simplest answer that I know to give to that, and it is simply an answer that I'm offering to you, that is, if the man had taken the fruit and then given it to the woman, the woman was not present when God said, you're not supposed to eat of this tree. The woman was created later. Therefore, the woman could have legitimately said, I was made as a helper to him. He gave me to eat. I am doing what he is saying. And she would have had a position that would have at least been different from what she has now. By her moving first, it puts her in a position where she was interposing independent decision and rejecting God's position. When Adam follows that up, we're back now to where we were originally. Adam had responsibilities. God had given him the direct orders, and he's now rebelling. It's very important that you hear what was just said. There's places in the New Testament where it describes what happened as Eve was deceived, Adam sinned. Eve was deceived and sinned, Adam sinned. And there's not that mention of deception. It's more open rebellion. I don't think we have time to go any further into that right now, but that larger context does need to be placed in there somewhere. Okay, the next word in my translation is the first word of chapter 3, verse 7. That word is then. Do you have that same word in that same place?
Chapter 3, 7, you said?
Chapter 3. We just finished verse 6. The next verse, verse 7, the first word is the word then. Okay? Now, I didn't realize Roland was going to say what he said a little while ago about his car incident this week. We've had a couple of those. We were in a van, and instead of the deer rolling up and over the car, it rolled down and into the engine compartment and just sort of folded all that stuff up. And interestingly enough, it happened twice in about a 5-month period. The second time we went to State Farm, the State Farm agent who was there said, surprising me, it had to happen to somebody that you hit a deer twice in such a short time, because we just had the repairs finished the first time. Have you had an accident? We now have Roland now as a very immediate case. Have you had a car accident? I hope the answer is no. But if you have, I have some questions about it. When we hit that deer the first time, I knew we were going to hit the deer, but we hadn't hit the deer yet. The deer was out there. I was moving too fast to do anything and go anywhere. It was going to happen, but it hadn't happened. It hadn't completed yet. Okay. The one I remember more clearly was in Houston. I moved from this little town in Tennessee to Houston as I started college. I'd been there a couple of years. And the way the Houston freeways worked, this was the Southwest Freeway, if you happen to know that town. As you're coming into town, there's an on-ramp at Kirby. And that on-ramp becomes a lane of the freeway. So what previously had been 5 lanes, let's say, it's now 6 lanes because the entrance ramp becomes a lane of the freeway. This goes for almost a mile and a half, maybe 2 miles, and that same lane becomes the exit ramp for a road wonderfully named Buffalo Speedway. I have this picture of an ancient time buffaloes running up and down that part of Houston, and they named the thing for it. I have no idea how the name came to be. I knew that this lane was going to be a lane of the freeway. And as I started up the ramp, the tradition in Houston was you accelerate so that at the top of the ramp you're approaching the speed of the cars that you're meeting with and you can merge more smoothly. Okay? In front of me was a Ford. My memory says it was a Ford Galaxy. My memory says it was green. And as I looked, he's maybe 4 cars, 5 car lengths in front of me. Exhaust pouring out of the exhaust pipes. The back of the car dipping down. He's under hard acceleration going up the ramp. So I turn over and look over my shoulder to see who's coming down the overpass. Houston is so flat, everything sort of goes up like this when you cross these things. I turned around to look to see who was coming, and when I turned back around, this Ford Galaxy is not just moving slowly, He's dead stop at the top of the ramp. And I'm three car lengths back, maybe about 45. There is a moment where you realize everything just changed. And you don't know how it's all going to come out. Mercifully, I wasn't hurt too badly. He wasn't hurt too badly. His car wasn't hurt too badly. I did have to go confront my father, whose car I was driving, and that was not good. But there's a moment where everything changes. I think this word captures that moment. In that moment, it says their eyes were opened. I ask you, does that mean that human beings until this point, as God had created this man and this woman, were without the ability to see? Were they, as Bill is in his left eye right now, were they blind? And now suddenly they were given sight. Is that what those words mean? I don't think so. I don't think so. What does it mean then? It means all of a sudden they realized, and that's actually the next verb that's used. Their eyes were open and they realized some things. Okay? And that all happened in a moment. She ate the fruit. She gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then their eyes were open. It is now irretrievable. You can't go back now. And everything has changed. What was it that they realized? Very interesting. They realized that they were naked. Verse 25 of the previous chapter. Both of them were naked, the man and his wife, but they felt no shame before each other. They eat this fruit. And they realized, their eyes were open, and they realized both of them were naked. I don't think their ability to see changed. Their ability to perceive changed. And there's a difference between those two. Now, I want to ask a question to which I do not want an answer this morning. I want you to ponder this for a while. When this moment came, what is in the serpent's mind? What is he thinking? And I'm not going to let you deal with that this morning. We're going to have to deal with that later. But it's a very interesting question. What's the serpent thinking? We're going to focus on what the man and the woman were thinking. They said, oh my gosh, we're naked. Now, I don't want to be too graphic, but I do want to dredge up from my memory, and dredge is the right word. I have a recollection of high school gym. I have a recollection of showers with no privacy. And I have a recollection of growing up in that environment where there were older kids and younger kids all together. I suggest to you, without going into any more detail, this was not a happy time. This picture of covering parts of your body, there is something primal about this. What did they do? They realized both of those were naked, and my next word is so, or therefore. And I like the word so, S-O, because what did they do?
So
they sewed. That's the way my translation renders it. So they sewed. Don't miss that. There isn't in the Bible, in the original Hebrew, I am told there are plays on words. This renders itself into almost a play on words. So they sewed. What did they sew?
Fig leaves.
How much do you know about figs and fig leaves? My mother had a fig tree out the kitchen window of her house. So far as I can remember, we seldom, maybe once or twice, had something made from those figs. Barbara's mother had a huge fig tree out in their side yard, and we would have fig preserves off of that tree. In order to have fig preserves, somebody had to pick the figs. And since I'm the one that loved the fig preserves more than anyone else, when I was there, my job would be to go, I picked figs off that tree. What happened to me as a result of picking figs off that tree?
Yeah.
I itched and was sticky. Two showers still didn't cure it. Fig leaves are sticky and itchy and scratchy and awful on the skin of a human being.
I know where there's a fig tree. If anybody wants to see it.
How big are the leaves?
Big.
Big enough.
At Bill's Barbecue on the Lothian, out on their patio, is a fig tree.
Well, you know, you're talking about play on words and everything. You know, being who I am and reading from a camel, I mean, a camel Bible. Mine doesn't say naked, it says naked.
There's two K's and an E.
Yeah. And there is a difference.
Right.
Yeah.
Between naked and naked.
Right.
I think I'm losing control.
Let me see if I can help you see the progression that's coming. And it is a progression that everybody in the room ought to be familiar with, because this is what happens to human beings.
The first piece, their eyes were opened, and they realized they had been naked before. They just never realized they were. And I think your use of the word naked, although it was intended to elicit laughs, is actually pretty accurate. There's something about the way we use that word, right? What's happened to their innocence? It's lost. Milton called it paradise lost. It begins with innocence lost. Begins with innocence lost.
You know, I see the innocence lost, but you know, I was thinking to myself also, it seems like they've lost some type of protection too, you know, from God, a gift from God that protected that innocence, or, you know, protected them some.
Yeah.
Well, it's left with disobedience.
That's actually, I think, going to be very useful, not on item two, but on item three. Okay. What's item two? All of a sudden, things that used to be simply good now have a good and a bad aspect to them. There's a commentator that I'm reading and drawing from. The book is over there. If anybody wants to look at it, don't take it, but you can look at it. He talks about this as the introduction of lust. I think that oversimplifies it, but listen again to First John chapter 2. What did he call it?
Disordered desires. Disordered desires of the eyes. Physical desires, visual desires. Something is wrong with what they see. It's changed how they see things. And there's a visual dimension that comes to this.
And what is their response? There is a man-made covering of sin and the consequences of sin. I have lost my protection. I think that's a good way to put this. And therefore, I got to get something back that will protect me. And what did they get? Just about the worst thing you can think of. Poison ivy might have been worse. But it's only, I think, somewhat worse. If you ever go pick figs sometime and don't think about the itchy and the scratchy, and then you're going to be miserable for the next day or two. Showers don't help. At least not for very long. I think there's stuff that gets into the skin. Okay? A man-made covering comes. Yeah.
What also makes me think of, I'm trying to be quick, is that, you know, this protection, you know, it goes much more than fig leaves. When we look at our relationship with God, think of the protective elements that we develop now, whether it be, you know, various types of, having grown up Catholic, I think of Catholicism and all the daggone protective armor we use that. Try to invent, you know, as far as in dealing with our relationship with God. So,
yeah. What comes next? Now, I propose to you, I can't prove this, I don't know if this is right, but I propose to you that I think I know something of what Adam and Eve, let me correct that, what the man and the woman were thinking. They finished the fig leaves. They have put them on. Mine says fig leaves as loincloths. Okay? And I suspect they would have said, well, that's better. Or, okay. we can live with this. This is okay. And then what happens? God comes into the garden. Let me remind you of the pending question. What was the serpent thinking? God comes into the garden. What's God going to do? Don't answer now. Ponder that. We're going to go back and look at that later. But God comes into the garden. And he doesn't come in with a booming, terrifying voice. He just comes walking in. He's not running in. He's not dashing in. He just comes walking in. When does he come? Powerful, powerful phrase. He comes in the most pleasant time of the day. In the cool of the day. In previous moments, what would have happened? God comes walking into the garden in the cool of the day, and what would the man and the woman have done?
Run to
him. I have a friend that the building where I work has suddenly become a delightful place to work. And it's because about something approaching 10 of my younger colleagues have little kids. There's about 8 or 10 little kids in the department now, maybe more. One of my friends has put videos of his son, about 18 months, on YouTube. His wife has told him, I'll let you put them up, but you can't put his name and you can't put our name, you can't put anything that identifies us. And that's because the world's a dangerous place. But if you go and you look at a young person rakes the leaves, and you see this little tiny kid with this big long rake, and he's out there starting to rake the leaves, you will see the sweetness of innocence. The video I really want you to see is the one that says a young person laughs at a monster. A young person laughs at a monster. There's a gate. You know the gates that you put across an opening to keep the kid or the dog on one side and keep you on another side, right? Here's the gate. The bars are sitting like this. And the little boy is standing just behind the bar, sort of holding on to the bars, looking out. His father is on his hands and knees on this side of the gate and about 2.5, 3 feet back. Mama must be running the camera. Okay? And the little kid is laughing. And the daddy leans in and growls. And the little kid just explodes with joy and laughter. The little kid just explodes. And the daddy does it. He backs up. The little kid's laughter dies down. Daddy leans back in, growls some more. The little kid just loves it. I think there is a picture there of what would have happened. God comes into the garden and it's like, here's daddy. He's playing with me. And I go to him because of the joy it gives me. And all of that is suddenly gone. What do they do? Now, there's a number of ways we could write this one. This isn't going to be complete, but it'll at least give us a sense. There's a broken relationship. Broken fellowship, broken relationship, broken lots of stuff. The protection that's there is now threatened. The relationships are now threatened. What's he going to think? I can remember having a little bit of that feeling as I was in that enormously long period of time on that freeway up ramp. Between the time I realized I was going to hit that car in front of me and the time I actually... That's a very, very long time, it turns out. And I remember thinking, what's Dad going to say? Okay. What did they do? They hid from God. Where did they hide? Among the trees of the garden, in the same place where they had gotten in trouble. Now, in the next time we come together, I'm going to invite you to ponder a number of things. One of them I'm going to go through one more time is God's conversations from this point consist of short questions, not sentences, questions. What's his first one? To whom is that question addressed? This is, I think, very interesting. I don't know how it worked, but he asked the man, or spoke to the man, called to the man, my translation says. Where are you? I don't know if that means he used some phrase beyond what's recorded here. Where are you? Do you think God didn't know? Let's just get this clear. You think God didn't know? No. So why do you ask the question? To begin the process of querying these. The commentator over here, I don't know that I necessarily agree with it, but the commentator pictures this as a trial has now become. A trial has now started, has begun. And this is the arraignment call. Come to the courtroom. Where are you? It's time for the proceedings to start. I think that's a little harsher than what I see here, but I can certainly see how you could read that into it. The man responds. The Lord God called to the man. Where are you? He asked. And the man replies. What does he say? I heard the sound of you in the garden. There's one translation that says the voice of you in the garden. I don't know that that's the right translation, but it is in at least one. And what did the man say he did?
I heard the sound of you in the garden, and the first piece.
Afraid.
I was afraid. Fear has come in, and that was never there before. Never there before.
Put somebody other than Daddy on the other side of that gate. You got a frightened kid. You put Daddy on the other side of that gate, you don't have fear. You've got absolute joy. That's a great little video. I was afraid. Why was he afraid?
So what came along with fear?
Shame.
That wasn't there before. Verse 25 specifically and explicitly tells us that.
I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Who told you you were naked? God said. Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat from? It's hard to write that question without putting a preposition at the end of it. It's very hard to write that question without putting a preposition. It's very stilted if you try to avoid that. Little boy had a babysitter. The babysitter was coming upstairs with a book to read for bedtime. Little boy looks at the book, says to the babysitter, and I quote, "Why did you bring the book I told you I didn't want to be read to, out of, up for?" Who told you you were naked? You've been eating from the tree I told you not to eat from? And now the seventh thing comes in. What does he say?
She did it.
Now, you need to hear the full thing he's saying. Where is he blaming? He is not blaming the woman as much as he is blaming God through the woman. What does he say? The woman. The one you put here with me. She. If you hadn't put her here. What did he say when he saw her?
She's grounded.
Wow.
Whoa, man.
Yeah. Whoa, mama. Right? And yet, what is he saying here? He is implying, it's all your fault. If you had not put her here, this wouldn't have ever happened.
Reverend Pardew did an entire sermon on that, and we repeat that in our household every once in a while.
I know how it feels because I felt the same way earlier this morning. Yeah.
Well, we must remember that Eve was taken out of Adam, so she had the same disease.
Yeah. Let me come back now to the next question. Of all the translations I've seen, my translation has the sentence phrasing the best that I know. He turns to the woman and he says, this is my translation, look at yours, look at his question, and then you ready? Why did you do that? Isn't that a great wording?
Which verse is that?
13.
Who told you you were naked? This is verse 11. Have you been eating from the tree I forbade you to eat? That's the way you get read from having it from it. The man replied, it was the woman you put with me. She gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. Notice he doesn't accept guilt, but he pleads extenuating circumstances over which he has no control. It's really your fault. The Lord God then said to the woman, there it is, verse 13. And my translation says, why did you do that? And what does she say? My translation says, the serpent tempted me. There are translations that says the servant deceived me. I think it's a little early for that verb, but I do think it fits. And she says, I ate it. Both are saying, I did it. One says, now let's parse hers. Who's she blaming? He's blaming God by blaming the woman and blaming God for blaming. Who's she blaming? Nope. Absolutely not. She's blaming God through the serpent. The serpent did this. How did the serpent get here? You let him in. Where did he come from? You made him. You hadn't done that, there wouldn't have been a serpent here. I wouldn't have sinned. It's all your fault. It's a little more tenuous with her than it is with him, but it's there for both of them. The excuses
that comes at number 7 are connected to blame. And eventually, if you run out of things, the blame is on God.
Do you notice the silence of the serpent? Nothing more comes from the serpent. It's all silent. And that's where we're going to stop this morning. Because this is where we stopped in the first hour, because they went almost a half an hour before they let me start. And so I'm going to let you out a little early today, because this is as far as I want to go. We're going to start with verse 14 next time. Because now, if there was a trial, and the commentator that I'm reading suggests that's a good way to look at it, what comes now is the verdict. And there's a verdict for the woman, there's a verdict for the man, and there's a verdict for the serpent. Yes?
I think there's a difference on verse 13. When you have why and versus what. Why you have to come up with.
Interesting. What? How does yours word the question? What have you done? What have you done? Right? Yeah. What have you done is an easier question than why did you do it, but I think the why did you do it is probably a more accurate reflection of the tenor of the question. What have you done? That doesn't call for a listing. Well, I did this, and then I did this, and that wouldn't really respond to the question. But the framing of the question is less clear where it goes. This other way of framing it, you're right. It calls for a deeper response.
It's a more dramatic why.
Yeah.
You come in with something really dramatic. People go, oh, what have you done? As opposed to, why did you do that?
It also deals with the heart motive. The other is action.
Yeah, and it's interesting.
What in your heart made you choose to disobey me, to sin?
Yeah, but let's go back to this. What's the power of the other wording? What have you done? Doesn't look back at what was done.
Right.
It looks forward at all that's going to come because of that.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
What have you done? Right. How do we get back from here is almost another way. So I think if you don't hear both phrasings of that question, I think you missed something. I like this one because I hadn't seen this until I saw this translation. But I think there's power and different kinds of power in both of them. What have you done? I can fix lots of things, but this one's not an easy fix. Now, most of you, I think, know the entire rest of the Bible hangs on what God does. The rest of the Bible lays out what God did. So, what are you pondering for someday? What was the serpent thinking? And what's the other thing? Further back.
What was that other thing you asked us?
I want you to ponder the comparison between Adam and Jesus. There's a place in Corinthians, there's a place in Romans. I think those are the two primary places where Paul lays out a comparison between the first man and the new man. Through Adam, here's all these things that came in. Through Jesus, here's all these other things that came in. And the idea that what happens with one man or one man and one woman can affect or infect the rest of everybody else who follows. It's there. A lot to do, but this is enough for this one morning. Are there other questions before we close? Or any comments before we close?
Have you ever seen the movie Pleasantville?
I own the movie Pleasantville, but I've never seen it.
Well, I just kept thinking that it's not this story, but I think it kind of helps see this town where everyone is delightful. And I kind of think that's how, like Adam and Eve, where everyone is happy and they're doing good and they're just happy. It's like Juniper type. And then these other people come in and start introducing more cultural things. And when the people of the town start embracing the changes, they start to see color. So it's like, I don't know, I just kept thinking about when you're talking. It just
Hollywood makes it look like the second state is better than the first state. But I think a thinking person who knows something of the Lord and how the Lord works might question that.
Yeah, at the end you think the black and white was great. It actually was great, but when they started having all these ideas and venturing out and sinning, they saw color.
Is this the whole part of the plan?
Pretend I have the sign. I don't feel well enough to go get the sign, but pretend I have the sign. The fact that it is part of his plan does not negate the seriousness and huge, overwhelming consequences for everybody of what was done.
I'm not grateful wholeheartedly, but even just sitting here thinking. He knows what's going on.
Yeah.
He knows this is coming down. War was this such an epiphany of a moment.
The people who walked the razor blade at this spot would talk about God's permissive will, and they would talk about God's intentional will. And I don't know that that ever satisfied me when I've heard people sliding down that razor blade, but that's sort of where they will take this. God allowing things to happen as opposed to God causing things to happen. In the old Jewish world out of which these things came, everything that happened was God's will and was seen as a intentional will, not a permissive will. But I think that water's a little too deep for the last couple of minutes this morning. But yeah, this was in what I guess the best phrase would be for his plan. Yes, ma'am.
May I just add another praise to up there this morning at the 11 o'clock service? Two guys from the Rainbow class were baptized.
I saw that was coming. Yeah.
And,
I saw that was coming.
Ricky Cowboy Cardinal.
Yeah.
That's this class.
I saw that. George Ivy and Stan Gazarowski reading the scripture for them. Yeah, I saw that.
You know, my heart's just pounding because as soon as you started this whole lesson, I won't go into all the details, but enough, some people in the room may know that I've had a prior marriage that had domestic violence. And I feel like I walked those steps, and I'm watching, as you're writing on the board, I was thinking, man, it was Pleasantville. You know, when I thought I got married, it was Pleasantville. And everything about it was the big house, the four cars, and the four-car garage, the whole Pleasantville. 2 weeks into that marriage, you know, 6 foot something like you, and I was just picked up and moved. And I'll never, ever since then, when you start talking about your eyes being opened and all of a sudden it's not what you thought it was, and you're like, how did I get here? How was I so deceived? Or how was I so tricked in my mind thinking this was Pleasantville? And I just, every time you...
And that's a very different view on what you were talking about. That's a very different view.
And you were talking about that, you know, your innocence is lost all of a sudden. And that innocence lost and the consequences of the separation from God was unbelievable. And I feel eternally grateful that I was only stuck there for 2 years. God made a way out. People in my path to get me out safely. But I look at that list and I think, wow, talk about your eyes being open. I could never look at that person again and just had to find a way to survive
There are dimensions to this that are huge. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I think part of the answer to his question about the sovereignty of God is the scripture that says Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth. That in God's plan, there always had to be choice. And the only way to really give us free choice was to make a way for us to sin without being condemned and destroyed. And that was always the plan, that Christ would be that way out.
So let me,
because God wants children, not robots. If you look at any other animal in this world, they're basically organic robots. If I put a box on the floor, I know my cat will jump into it. That's what cats do. But we had to have choice, and that means we had to choose, be able to choose against God without being condemned and destroyed. So Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. He would always be that way, that we could have free choice and come to God. And there's a lot more to it, because we have to leave behind the things that we took from the serpent. And that blame thing, we took that. That's part of our nature.
Let me just ask you.
Look at unsaved people today. You know, they swear that God doesn't exist, but then when there's a disaster, they say, well, if God did exist, it'd be his fault.
Let me invite you to remember, one of the pending issues is, what did the serpent think when Adam and Eve ate the fruit? That's hiding in the issues that you're talking about here. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we're in deep waters. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit to help us understand more deeply the things that you say in your word. We pray that you would help us in the lives that we live before you, that the opportunities you give us for service in your name would be opportunities we would instinctively instinctively observe and recognize, and then we would do the things that we are given the chance to do to help others in the world that you've put us in. Most of all, we pray for this church. We pray for the strength of this church, for the leadership of your Spirit to be felt by all who are in this church, and that we would continue to be and become more a beacon of light, offering your light to a darkened world. All this we pray in your Son's name.